Colossians chapter number 3. We'll finish last week's sermon tonight. We never got any further than point number 1 last week. But if you remember, as we've come to chapter number 3 in the book of Colossians, as we've reached this point, it's the halfway point in the book, and it's the practical portion of Colossians. So up until now, we've seen a lot about who we are in Christ and the spiritual warfare that goes on with the different philosophies and ideas that would draw us away from Jesus. And Paul just emphasizes, don't worry about all that nonsense because you are complete in Him. And aren't you glad for that? We are complete in Him. Jesus is all we need. Nonetheless, what we find, and just stay with me as we set the stage here this evening, what we find is verse number 1 of chapter 3, he says the rhetorical question, if ye then be risen with Christ. And we know that we know Jesus, so the answer to that if is, yes, I am risen with Christ. And so what he says then is to seek things that are above and to set our affection. In other words, make an active, not a passive, but an active choice to decide to love heavenly things. And you remember, we said often our passions, this is kind of a key phrase for this teaching here, and I've said it a couple weeks ago, our passions often will follow our actions. Could you say that with me tonight? Our passions follow our actions. Not always, but very, very often. So it's not about doing what you love. It's more about all of a sudden you find that you love what you do. And that's just, there's a truth there. That's where why we are called to seek first the kingdom of God and to follow after Him with our whole heart. And often, sometimes in our lives, when we begin to practice with that, and of course, we're not talking about legalism, okay? I think we understand that. But when we actively begin to follow the Lord and we become, we establish spiritual discipline in our lives, then often there is a spiritual fire and passion that begins to take hold of us. So that's what he calls them to do here, and the new life in Christ is what empowers us to do that. So we're talking about the active pursuits and passions of the resurrected life. That's the whole section here that we're discussing. And what we came to was we came to the putting off and the putting on principle. Everybody remember that now? Well, we've caught up here. So in verse number 5, where we began last week, he says to mortify your members which are upon the earth. My understanding is the active, or I'm not going to tell you what tense it is because I'm not a Greek whiz, but I am going to say that from what I've studied, the voice and the tense of that verb there, mortify, has with it the idea of really taking action and being intense about it. And so as Christians, we're called to put to death our members which are upon the earth. So if you remember, there's this conflict that we have here. We wrestle, we have the new man versus the, no, trick question, I gotcha, all right? That's what we said last week, and so I want to make sure that we get this, and I expected somebody to say that. It's not the new man versus the old man, why? Because the old man, and that's an important truth, the old man, is Russ giving you a hard time now, Dennis? Okay. The old man is dead, and that's significant because, look, the old man there was power over the old man. The old man was under the power of sin, under the bondage he was under the bondage of sin, under the condemnation of death. That old man had no power to obey God and to live a spiritual life. But the good news is when Jesus died on the cross, because of my faith in Him, my old man died. He is dead. He is gone. But then that means I'm without excuse, right? I'm without excuse because I'm not in bondage to sin. Knowing this, Paul said in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. I don't have to sin. Also in Romans 6 and into chapter 7, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. So for the believer to live in Christ or to live in sin is a choice that we make. So it's not the new man versus the old man. It's the new man versus the lifestyle of the old man. You see what I'm saying? And how that's significant, okay? The old man is dead. He's gone. But he behaved a certain way. He had habits. He had addictions. He had behaviors in his life. And now I'm a new man in Christ. But sometimes I get to thinking and I start to remember the old man. And sometimes I begin to act as if the old man were still alive. But he's not. He's dead. So what Paul is saying here is, you need to live with that knowledge and live with that confidence and live in the Spirit by faith, knowing the old man is dead. But it does involve active steps. It's not just, well, I'm going to let go and let God take over. Well, in heart and in attitude, that's correct. But in actual activity, we're called to do battle and to literally put to death the members that are left over. That's why in verse number 8, go ahead and look at it. He said, but now ye also, what's the word? Put off all these. Verse 9, lie not to another, seeing that ye have put off who? The old man. In other words, that's done. He's been put off, but you also need to put off his what? If you've put the old man off, you should have also put off his deeds. And have, verse number 10, put on who? The new man. So we've put off the old man, and we've put on the new man. That's a reality. That's a truth. I don't have to put on the new man. But what I do have to actively do is put off the deeds of the old man and put on the deeds of the new man, who's renewed in knowledge and in power. So, what we did, though, is we began last week looking at the putting off. And so this week we'll finish talking about the putting off, and in a couple of weeks when we're back, we'll get into verse number 12, and we'll start talking about what it is that we are to actively put on and get involved in our lives. Excuse me. So, the first thing, and you'll notice, and we'll just move over this first point really quickly. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. You'll notice there's 1, 2, 3, 4 descriptions really for the same root sin. And the main word there is fornication. So the first thing we're called to do in this putting off, number one, if you're taking notes, is we're called to follow after biblical purity. Could you say that with me? We're called to follow after biblical purity. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that we can come under the sound of your word tonight. I pray that it is your word that would be magnified. I pray that you give me your power. I pray that you would use me, Lord, to encourage and to just present the word of God clearly. I pray that it would take root in our lives and it would begin to change us. In Jesus' name I pray, with your help, amen. So first of all, we're called to follow after biblical purity. He says here, fornication, any sexual activity outside of the holy, blessed, and wonderful God-ordained institution and wonderful loving relationship of marriage. Of marriage. The world, we said, has a sexual ethic that is out of control. And the sexual ethic of the world has gone through several different progressions in the last few decades. And we've come to this place where it's not even about love anymore. It has degenerated all the way down to simply it's ethical if it's consensual. And what a shame that that is. But as we said last week, and especially for you young people, you say, well, you already preached this. Yeah, well, I'm going to preach it again. So here we go. As we said last week, for young people especially, it's important to remember that the world is coming at this from a completely false viewpoint. And that is this. The world comes at it and says, this is my body. And I know what's best for my body. But the Bible says, no. You see, God made your body. God is the creator of every part of us, mind, emotion, and physicality. God put the sexual drive in every person. It's a holy and it's a blessed thing, but he knows what will lead to the greatest human satisfaction, the greatest human flourishing, which is why the Bible gives such strong warning against sexual sin. And that is because God, as a loving creator, has a good will and a good plan for his creation. And one of the most devastating attacks on his creation has been fornication. It's destroyed it's extremely destructive behavior. It destroys families. It destroys people emotionally. It destroys cultures and societies that have been brought down by unrestrained sexual appetites. And henceforth, the strong warnings in the scripture, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. There is a judgment on your life, a judgment on your life if you give your body to sexual immorality. Mark it down, God will judge you. But yeah, but then won't he forgive? And of course he will. But you will scar your life in ways that are irreparable. Beware. Beware. So I'm just preaching short on this. There were three words he used to describe it. Notice back in verse number 5. Fornication is the overall sin. But then he talks about uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence. So first of all, he describes fornication as being unclean. It's this, and that idea of defiling and making dirty, taking something that is beautiful, taking and speaking specifically of the human creation, taking something that is beautiful, that is perfect. And don't you remember in the garden that Adam and Eve looked at each other and they were naked, and the marital relationship was designed to be beautiful from the very beginning. And what happens is sin begins to take that which is beautiful and it begins to make it unclean. Unclean. And I got to tell you something. If you're young, don't look at the world and say, oh, well, the world is having fun, but as a Christian, the world is out there having fun, but I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to make a sacrifice and I'm going to be pure. That's not the right way to look at it, because it's not a sacrifice. It's inviting the blessing of God on your life. It's the greatest way that you could possibly live your life. And what upsets me, as someone who's enjoyed the blessing of family my whole life, as someone that's, and many of you have not, you come from homes where fornication, uncleanness, it destroyed your childhood. But somebody who came, who was just blessed and enjoyed the benefits of family and love and home, and then have established my own family, and to look at the world, it's not to look at the world, and I don't look at the world and say, oh, they're having a good time, but we're sacrificing and living these holy, pure lives. No, it's to say, man, the world is just ruining it for people. The world is just destroying people's hopes of happiness and fulfillment in that area of their life. It's unclean. It's a sin against, that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, I'd be writing that down if you don't know this by heart, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It's a sin against the body. It's a sin against your mind. It will control and consume the very thoughts that you think, to the point where you cannot look at someone of the opposite sex, and in a scary way now, even of the same sex, without thinking perverse thoughts. It will control and captivate your mind. And parents, we had better be on guard to what our children are exposed to and what they see. Average first exposure, fifth grade. Average first exposure, fifth grade. And it will destroy the mind. And then as it progresses, it will destroy the emotion, where people will get to the point where they cannot have healthy relationships because there's so much baggage and junk and scarring in their past. The body, the mind, emotion, and sin against the family. It makes all of these beautiful, wonderful things unclean. And I say that to put the fear of God into us. You know what I mean? And the Bible still says to fear, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it would do evangelical Christians in America today, it would do us all good to get a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. I just saw on the news this week that Justin Bieber, if you don't know who that is, that's a popular singer among the young folk these days. Justin Bieber has put his tour on hold because he's rededicated his life to Jesus Christ. Sounds great, except the photos of him and the pastor, his pastor at Hillsong United Church in New York City, he and his pastor were in New Zealand sharing shots at the bar. And Justin Bieber takes his shirt off and dances in the bar. That, my dad was talking about this recently. We talked about it together. What a confusing message to our young people that he's rededicated his life to Christ. I've got news for you. And this is going to sound harsh. Justin Bieber is not a Christian. Well, how do you know? You don't know his soul. No, I didn't say he's not going to heaven. But a Christian is a follower of Christ. You know what I'm saying? Okay? And when you look at behavior, it is either Christian or it is not Christian. And so people like, we ought to pray for these celebrities. And we ought to pray God's holy judgment on their false teachers and pastors who coddle to the lifestyles that they live. And any pastor or preacher or evangelist who won't speak up against sin, against drunkenness, and against a carousing lifestyle is a hireling. And sadly, it's become popular today. While other Christian celebrities like Mr. Tebow are mocked and ridiculed and made fun of, but actually have, for the most part, a real testimony for Jesus. So, I don't know. I just ranted there, so sorry. He said, uncleanness. But we ought to have enough love to say those lifestyles are destroying people. They're destroying people. It's unclean. Now listen, you cannot turn on Fly 92. You guys listening now? You cannot turn on Fly 92. If you're from out of town, that's the pop station. You cannot turn on Fly 92 without your mind being dirtied. You say, yeah, but there's this one song. Okay, there's this one song. Great. Put that on repeat on your iPod. I don't care. But you cannot turn that on without the exclusive... Okay, I was talking about this with someone recently. Are we going to get through part two tonight? I don't know. Here we go. I was talking about somebody recently. Christians ought to have some standards in their lives, right? There ought to be movies that we just don't watch. There ought to be music that we just don't listen to. And I'm not here to tell you what you should or shouldn't. That's not my point. My point is this. You can watch a movie, and I'm not saying this is right or wrong, but you can watch a movie that has questionable parts in it, and I'm not saying that that's a good thing to do. Just listen to my train of thought here. You can watch a movie that may have some questionable parts in it. You skip over that, you pass over it, and there's a whole story that's being told, and there's some value to it. But most of the pop music that you listen to, the entire song is about uncleanness. It's the whole message of the whole thing. I'm sorry, but you cannot turn on... I went on Fly 92, but let's go to the redneck population. You cannot put... What is it? WGNA? You can't turn that on without probably 75% of what you listen to beginning to defile you. And just uncleanness. It's unclean. It's troubling. It's troubling that so many Christians are okay with flooding their minds with things that are unclean. It's scary. Listen, there is so much Christian music nowadays. I mean, again, I'm not even advocating any of this stuff. But if rock music is your thing, there's Christian rock. If rap is your thing, there's... And I'm not even saying this is a good thing, okay? I'm just saying there is so much Christian music of every stripe. I mean, if you... There's some weird, really weird Christian music out there. I don't understand why Christians are so drawn to that which just promotes uncleanness, broken relationships, cheating, hooking up, etc. It's just going to burn you up on the inside, and it's going to corrupt your mind, and it's going to damage. Listen, it can have the power to damage the way you view your future marriage, because it's speaking a message to our minds. Oh, to be on guard. That was rant number two. So we'll see if we've got any more in us tonight. Fornication. Unclean. Yeah. I know. I wouldn't do it if I really thought it was a rant. Number three. He has fornication. Uncleanness. And inordinate affection. Inordinate affection has the idea of misplaced desires. A strong desire that's in the wrong place. Or, put this way, uncontrolled appetites. Uncontrolled appetites. Beware. Addictive behavior fuels greater addiction. Right? It just does. So if you've got children and you can't control how much candy they eat, you're setting them up for future addiction in the future. I believe that with all my heart, that these principles are founded at a very young age. If you can't control when the television turns off, if you've got a young person who cannot escape the technology in front of them, what do you think is going to happen to them when pornographic images come in their way? If you can be addicted by things as simple as food and drink and entertainment, there are things that have a much stronger power over us. Beware misplaced, inordinate affections that lead to uncontrolled appetites. And then finally, he says here in verse, this fan is turning my pages. Finally, he says here in verse number 5, evil concupiscence. That has to do with an evil desire. An evil desire. That's what a concupiscence is, an evil desire. God has given us strong desires, but the place for that desire is to be fulfilled in marriage. It's a wonderful desire, and God has given a wonderful place. Every desire that God has given man, man has found a way to corrupt it. And the devil has found a way to corrupt it. But here's the deal. The answer to controlling your physical desires is not actually in a marriage relationship. There's a blessing in that. But the answer is in making God your supreme desire. And we spoke last week, and I'm just going to say it again, because we live in an age where increasingly our churches are going to be filled less and less with families. And sadly, and I shouldn't say sadly, but just the reality of the world we live in, increasingly filled with many people who for different reasons find themselves living a single life, living in singleness. Did you know, just as God speaks of marriage as being a wonderful blessing, God actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in Matthew, Jesus speaks about it, describes singleness as a wonderful blessing in life. But we have to get to the point in each of our lives where we say, God, your way is best. I hope that all of my children grow up and get married. I want that for them. That's a desire that I have. But I also have to be okay if that's not God's desire for them. And each person, for whatever, because listen, as we said last week, there are things that each of us could desire in all areas of life that we will never experience here on earth because we don't have the means to do it, we don't have the opportunity. But we know we don't live for desires now, we live for the desire that awaits us in glory. That I don't have to, if I get to travel the world, I will be so grateful. But you know what? I don't have to travel the world because what awaits me in eternity is far greater than any experience I could have here. And there comes a point in life where in all areas of our lives, we have to learn contentment. That what God has given me, what God has blessed me with, the condition of my health, the condition of my body, the circumstances that I'm in, the financial means that I have, the relationships that I'm in. All that I have is from God's good hand. And He's blessed me with it, and I'm okay with it. I'm going to enjoy it and live it. Because godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. And the answer to the longing of your heart is not a amount in a bank account. It's not a house. And it's not a spouse. The answer to the longing in your heart can only be filled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He satisfies. That's why, have you ever wondered, has it ever troubled anybody when Jesus said, don't you know? They asked Him a tough question about a woman that had, I think it was 7 husbands that she went through. You talk about a black widow, all right? 7 of them. Well, whose wife will she be in the kingdom? And Jesus said, don't you know that in the kingdom of God, they're going to be like the angels. And they'll neither be that they won't give in marriage or be given in marriage. Has it ever troubled anyone to say that? We have these wonderful relationships on earth, but in heaven, we won't be married. I mean, come on, be honest. Has that ever troubled anybody? All right? Just 3 of us? 4 of us? Okay, it has me. And some people are like, nope. No trouble there. No. It's troubled me to think about it until somebody brought to my attention many years ago. The point is this, that all of the fulfillment that we get from earthly experiences, all of it, whether it be everything from the beauty of the sunset tonight, what a beautiful day today, right? I mean, all of that is just intended to be like a token. Remember tokens? When you go to your kids go to the arcade or you go to the theme park and they give you a token or you win tokens, that token doesn't do anything for you, right? That token's just a piece of paper, a little coin, and then you bring those tokens up. You bring those tokens up, and then you get to pick out what the real thing is. That's what it's not about the token. It's about what you get with that token. Well, the things that we enjoy in life, the psalmist actually speaks of them as tokens. And it's literally just a taste of what I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. And every good thing we experience, marriage included, is going to be far exceeded by the union we have with Christ in glory. Like, yeah, but I don't understand that. Neither do I. I don't get it. I can't get it. I can't explain it to you. I just have to believe it. Right? We just have to trust God. And that is one of the most liberating things in all of life. That everything we're given for a short time, and it's just to prepare us for what awaits us. And so, how sad for the Pharisees when Jesus said, I say to you, they have their reward. You want the fame of men? There you go. There's your reward. You got it. You want some money? There you go. There it is. But I say unto you, they have their reward. Which leads us actually naturally to point number 2. If number 1 tonight was follow after biblical purity, point number 2 is this. Write it down if you are following along. Number 2, avoid the trap of covetousness. Notice how he just, boom, right into it. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and, what's it say? Covetousness, which is idolatry. Beware the trap of covetousness. Don't you mean the sin or the danger? No, the trap of covetousness, and I chose the word trap carefully. Listen to this, if you're noting things, the reference is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, but godliness with contentment is Great gain. You know it. Great. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can, do you know? Carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now listen to this part. But they that will be rich, the desire, they that will, ooh, I will be rich. Money, money, money. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and in a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred, however you want to say that, from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What is the Holy Spirit doing in this passage in Colossians? He is warning us, if you want to put your life on a crash course to self-destruct, implode, run off the face of the cliff, then live for sex and live for money. Four steps, he could say. Four steps to ruin. You don't see many books like that. Three simple steps to ruin your life. With Joel Osteen's cover on it, right? You know, phrase on the video, right? Three simple steps. Just mark them down. You don't see that. But the Holy Spirit's given it to us. Three simple steps. Four steps. So he says, live a pure life. Secondly, avoid the trap of covetousness. What are the characteristics of covetousness? Let's think about it for a minute. You think about it in your mind. What does a covetous person look like? What are the characteristics? Well, I want you to think of this. It's described, you could think, well, greedy. Selfish and stingy and miserly and Ebenezer Scrooge-ish and all the caricatures we have of it. But ultimately, the ultimate characteristic of covetousness is already given to us in the passage. The ultimate characteristic of covetousness is idolatry. It's idolatry. It is the ultimate lack of faith and contentment, and ultimately it questions, listen to this now, it questions the goodness of God. You understand that? Covetousness says, God, you have not given me what I deserve. You are not good. And then ultimately, I've already said ultimately a few times, this is the ultimately, okay? It replaces God. Because money becomes the idol. I would never do that. I don't even like greedy people. Right? Man cannot serve two masters. For either love the one and hate the other, hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But it's easy for us to spot covetousness in other people, right? It's easy. I've observed in my life and experienced in my own life times where there are people with great means and wealth that are very covetous. I've also observed people, and shamefully been a person at times, with less means to have covetousness in my life. It's not about how much you have. It's about how you grasp for and hang on to what you do have. Some people have a lot of skill in their covetousness. And they're able to reach for and hang on to big hordes of money. Like Scrooge McDuck. You remember that? How many of you remember the cartoon? You know, he'd go for a swim in his money pit every day. When I was a kid, I thought that was the coolest thing in the world. But other people, they just don't have as much skill. So they can't hang on to the hordes of money. But they've got a little bit. And they've got just as tight a grip on it. And they can't go after as much. But they chase as hard as they can after that. It's not about how much you have. Covetousness is about how hard you chase after it and how firmly you grasp a hold of it. So how is covetousness displayed in our lives? Well, it's displayed when we withhold the tithe. Amen? It's displayed when we withhold the tithe. It's displayed when we break the Sabbath. Right? It's displayed when we work on the Lord's Day. It's displayed when we sacrifice our family for the purpose of making an extra dollar. It's displayed when we take the little that we have and we gamble it away foolishly. By the way, gambling, where in the Bible does it say thou shalt not gamble? Well, it doesn't say that. It also doesn't say don't shoot yourself in the foot anywhere. But it wouldn't be a wise thing to do. Gambling is a system based on other people losing their money. You understand what I'm saying? Well, isn't the stock market gambling? No. The stock market is investing your money in companies that create a real job and a real profit for other people and build the economy. Now, some people treat the stock market like gambling. That's another story for another time. But it's not the same. Gambling is at chance hoping that because other people have lost a whole lot of money, it's a tax on the poor, because other people have lost a whole lot of money, I might just get lucky enough to win some of it. You don't make money gambling unless a lot of other people lost their money. That's the way it works. And it's built on covetousness. Wealth gotten hastily, the writer of Proverbs said, wealth gotten hastily bringeth a snare. It's a trap to your life. Number one, he says, live a pure life. Number two, avoid the trap of covetousness. Number three, mark it down. Number three, remember whose child you are. Verses 6 and 7. Let's read them together. For which things sake? Now get this. He just gave us this list. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Yes, there are some rules in the Bible, despite what people want to tell you nowadays. There are a few. Don't do these things. But now look at the motivation in verse 6 and 7. For which things sake? Because of these behaviors, because of this lifestyle, the wrath of God cometh on the who? Children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime. When what? When ye lived in them. But now. In other words, there's been a change. So there's, I think, three passages like this in the Scriptures. I have to double check, but I believe one is in Colossians. Then you'll see it in 1 Corinthians, and then you'll see the same thing, I believe, in the book of Galatians. And the point is this. He says, don't do these lifestyles because God is bringing his wrath against these lifestyles. And some people have misinterpreted this doctrinally, and they've said, watch out, because if you engage in these sins, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, that's a dangerous teaching because it contradicts the Scripture, and it makes our Christian life about works and not about grace, right? So it can't be teaching that. That would be a contradiction. Other people have taught this, that it says, okay, they've said, well, this has to do with some rewards and with some kind of punishment that even Christians will experience and have. No, I don't believe that's what it's teaching either. The point is this. Get what he said here. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on who? The children of disobedience. Whose child are you and I? Whose child am I? I'm a child of the Lord. I'm a child of the King. This is what God is saying here. This is what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. It's almost like, don't you get it? These things that you are giving yourself to, these deeds of the old man, these are the very things that people will pay for in hell. These are the things that the world is going to be judged by. If I could take it a step further, these are the things that Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood to free us from. So, simplified, for a Christian, what he's saying is, Christian, you are behaving as if you were not a child of God. You are living as if you were a child of disobedience, but you're not. And then he said, and we saw earlier, in your previous life, you lived in these things. You know what it does to you. You know the damage. So how could you? How can we so flippantly turn to these things? Think about this, and I'll give you these quickly. I'll give you three things. You and I, if we're going to have victory and put off these deeds, we need to remember whose child we really are. First of all, remember, we have escaped the wrath of God. We have escaped the wrath of God. It's amazing. Why doesn't God just save all people? People, skeptics will object. Why would God save any people? But you and I, by faith, through grace, by grace, through faith, we've escaped the wrath of God that we deserve. How can we so flippantly? It's not a game. How can we so flippantly go back to those things? We've escaped the wrath of God. We've escaped the power of sin. And we've escaped our past. I know we forget those things that are behind and we press on to those things which are before, but it would do us good every now and then to play the rewind track in our mind and to think back about what life was like before we knew Jesus. And to think back to what he's done for us. I think about stories like, if you don't mind my sharing, I think about stories of Mrs. Bailey as a little girl. An unsaved Roman Catholic family where a neighbor cared enough to take little children to Sunday school. And a whole family comes to know Christ because of that. Steve's mother or grandmother? Steve's grandmother invites little Mrs. Bailey, if you kids can imagine that, to Sunday school as a little girl. And oh, the course of your life that was changed. Glory to God. I think about my parents and where I would be had not the grace of God just exploded in on that little mess. I mean, really. You know? We could go story after story after story. And I just say to you young people who've just, I mean, many of us have had the privilege. We just grew up, mom and dad are in church. This is just what we do. And we've got a youth group. And we do fun things and all of that. It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God that I didn't grow up in an alcoholic home. It's only by the grace of God that you know Jesus and that he has changed your life. And Paul says, remember whose child you are. Remember, you've escaped the wrath of God. You have escaped the power of sin, and you've escaped your past. So Christian, just live for Jesus. I'm not saying, people get, oh, you're asking us to be legalistic and follow. No, it's just to remember whose child you are, and to live for his glory. Finally, point number four tonight. So if you've tracked along with us, number one, we said follow biblical purity. Number two, we said avoid the trap of covetousness. Number three, we said remember whose child you are. And then number four, and finally, maintain purity in relationships, in your relationships. Read with me verses 8 through verse number 9. But now ye also put off all these. He said, I've got a new list for you. And the old list said fornication, covetousness. The new list all deals with our interpersonal relationships. And often that's where the rubber really meets the road in the Christian life. It meets with how I relate to you and how you relate to me. and how I relate to my spouse and my parents and my children and my friends and my acquaintances. Put off all these. First of all, put off what? Go ahead, everybody, put off
anger.
Get rid of it. Anger. It's got to go. There should be no personal animosity. Now, again, he's going to build on these things. Notice he starts with anger. Put off anger, then what? Wrath, malice, and then what? Blasphemy. Now, just that word blasphemy, I actually had to study that a little bit. At first, it didn't really seem to fit in the list, but I looked that up, and you can look this up in the Greek, and if you have an old Webster's dictionary, it'll actually tell you the same thing. Blasphemy here is not actually speaking of blasphemy against God. Blasphemy here is speaking blasphemous words against another person. It means to slander or to speak evil of another, words that are intended to cause harm. So again, look that up in an old English dictionary. I don't ever expect people to take my word for it. Look it up. But blasphemy here is in the context of relationships one with another. So anger. Make no friendship with an angry man, the writer of Proverbs said. Make no friendship with an angry man. Anger. There are root causes in our life that cause us to be angry people. But remember, Christ has freed us from that. It's not who we have to be. Are those some holdover things from our old lifestyle? Of course they are. Meanness, ugliness, mistreatment of others. Those may be some holdovers from a past life. But praise God, I'm set free from that. Put off the anger. Put off the wrath. Wrath has that idea of that building internal animosity towards someone, which has a lot in common with bitterness. Just the inability to just let go of someone did me wrong and I've got to hang on to it. He says, put it off. Put it off. Blasphemy. Slander. To speak evil of someone else. Well, it's true. Is it helpful? Is it necessary? Well, it's true. That's what they are. Don't have to do it. Don't have to say it. Don't have to slander. Speak blasphemy. How about this? Filthy communication out of your mouth. Filthy communication out of your mouth. A Christian's words ought to be pure, seasoned with salt, that they may minister grace to the hearer. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to edifying. All scriptures that deal with the mouth. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. The name of our Lord Jesus is a pure and a holy name and ought never to be taken in vain. Amen? Amen. And personally, I don't tell you what to say or not, but I hate words that even sound close. Like you might, like somebody might mishear you and think you said, oh my Lord's name. Stay away from anything like that, because his name is a pure and a holy and a high and a lifted up and an exalted name. It's holy. A Christian ought never to take the name of the Lord in vain. A Christian ought never to share dirty jokes or dirty words. The twofold sin of that is to sin against your own mind and then to corrupt the mind of another and to do them harm. And then, verse number 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Dishonesty. Nothing will destroy relationships faster than dishonesty. But to tell the truth, to protect those relationships. Here's the whole point. Look at verse 10 and 11. You've put on who? Look at 10 and 11. I'm going to bring it home now. You've put on who? He's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, get this now. This is an interesting statement here. I had to think about it, why it belongs here. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I had to think about this. What does this have to do? He wasn't really speaking about prejudices and things like that here. What does this have to do with it? Well, to bear with me, I think one of the reasons this is here and one of the applications that I draw from this is simply this. As we consider our behavior in Christ, I no longer use my culture, my ethnicity, my family, my education, my background. No longer can I use any of those things to define the way that I live my life. My identity is Christ. So Christians are called, some people will say we're called to be countercultural. Other people are say that we're called to infiltrate the culture. We are called to be a distinct culture among ourselves. We are called to be the pure, holy people of God, shining as a light in a world around us. So listen, I don't behave that way because I'm Italian or because I'm Irish or because I'm barbarian, Scythian, bond, free. I don't do any of these things for those reasons. My life is now defined by a new identity. And as Colossians, the book, keeps reminding us that we are complete in Him. It's by His power, and it's by His grace that we put all these things off. And then we look at what we're to put on. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me tonight? We've gone long, so we're going to have an invitation. Deborah's going to come and she's going to play. But I just feel that it would be wrong to not end the service tonight without opening the altar and offering us each the opportunity to spend some time with the Lord.